Today's message is entitled, Strongholds Make Vagabonds. And I just want us to be able to take this a step further today and understand all that God has in store for us about hurt. Here's where we started last week, and I'll probably start each week in the same place, reminding us of a great verse from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. And it says this, a brother offended. And I want to say a person who is hurt is harder to win back than a strong city. Now, a strong city is a walled city, and I think you would agree with me that when we're hurt, we tend to build walls. And once we're hurt, it's hard to get us back into the relationship or back into the family or back into the church or however it might be, because someone who is hurt, someone who is offended, tends to get defensive and surround themselves to keep themselves from that happening again. And then the rest of that proverb says, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Meaning the more we rehearse those hurts, the more we recount the offense that's been on our life, the more we contend to say, I'm justified in owning my hurt. And listen, when you own your hurt will end up owning you. But it's like building an iron gate for the castle to keep people out, but the iron gate also keeps you in. And so we want to keep that picture in mind. Now I want to recall with you the bricks, the bag, and the bucket. Now here's what I have in my hand. If you remember last week, this is my hurt bag. And everybody has a hurt bag. And the idea is to keep it empty. See these bricks? This brick is one hurt in my life. Now, hurt can come from many sources. It could come on purpose from another person. It could come not on purpose from another person. The hurt could come from being fired or a job change. It could come from a diagnosis about an illness. It could come just from life. Hurts come from all kinds of places. And you would think that I would say, listen, don't ever pick up a brick. But that's not the point. The point is that hurt happens. We learned that last week. You won't have a brick, and then you'll have a brick. It'll be there, and you've got to do something with it because we all have hurts. Now, our natural tendency is to keep our hurts and put them in the hurt bag. That was my first hurt. And then when I get hurt again, you know, I say, boy, that hurt, and I've got to do something with the brick. And a lot of times we put it in the hurt bag. And then we go again and we put another one in there. You know, my parents got divorced, that hurt. That could become a stronghold for bitterness in my life, you know. My wife and I didn't bear any natural children. That hurt. We could say, boy, that's a brick I'll carry the rest of my life. But boy, He gave us that we could adopt three kids. What a way that God ministers. See? And we could go on, and your hurts and my hurts are different, but we all have hurts because hurt happens. And can you imagine how heavy the hurt bag might become? I had a fellow in early church say, hey, I was going to bring a cement block this morning because that's how heavy mine is. And somebody else say, I couldn't get all the hurts in the church. Now the idea would be, look, you gotta take these out of the bag because you're carrying a heavy burden of hurt. Now that bucket there, I called that the grace, forgiveness, faith bucket. And what I want you to do throughout this series is take the bricks of hurt of your life and put them in the grace bucket. And my idea is, you know, they got in there one at a time, process them one at a time, get rid of them. But I got to thinking about that. You know, God's such a good God. Sometimes He'll just knock down the whole wall for us at once and we can be free. So, it's not just the grace bucket. It's the grace, forgiveness, faith bucket for a reason. Grace, because the Bible says, it's to the glory of a man or a woman to overlook a fault. Some of the burdens we carry, some of the hurts, they're little, but they've gotten big, and you can just let it go. Now, wouldn't it be nice if you could just say, I'm going to let it all go? And maybe you can under certain circumstances, but that's the grace. The forgiveness is sometimes the hurts come from other people. And until we work it out with the other person, until we practice forgiveness, the brick's going to be hard to get out of the bag. And then there's the faith element of dealing with our hurts. And the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We're never called to level the playing field. We're never called to get even. We're never called to take vengeance. And people who are hurt and bitter, see, sometimes feel like until she feels like I feel, until he feels like I feel, I'm going to carry this brick. And so that's the picture that we'll continue with week by week. Now, last week I gave you a handout, and we talked about people. We did in church. We talked about people. And we talked about hurt people. And here are some things. If you have your outline from last week, 9 observations I made about hurt people. Hurt people really do hurt. I think a lot of times we think if somebody's hurt, they're just being immature. They shouldn't be. Oh, don't be hurt. It's not that simple. When you're hurt, you really do hurt. Secondly, I said hurt people sometimes deny their hurt. If I came up and said to you, change the word hurt to offend, have you been offended? What are you probably going to tell me? No. You know, I'm just tired. See, isn't it interesting when a baby needs a nap, we can tell right away? You know, when they get cranky and they whine and nothing satisfies them. But we don't notice that in ourselves. Sometimes all we need is a nap. Did you ever realize that? Just go take a nap, and a lot of the stuff you carry around might go away just by getting a little bit of rest. But hurt people sometimes insulate their hurt. They just go deeper. They just build, you know, insulation around it. Sometimes people isolate. They quit coming around. They don't show up for family functions. They don't come to parties. They don't come to church. They just on the outside looking in because they're hurt. And we say, hey, you'll never get over it till you come. You've got to show up. What's the matter with you? But they're saying, look, I really hurt on the inside. I wish I could. I just can't. Hurt people sometimes shut down. Anybody here have a wife or a husband shut down on them? Don't raise your hand because they're probably sitting behind you somewhere. But you know what it's like when they just, fine. Some people do it and never quit. Hurt people sometimes become defensive, and sometimes hurt people become aggressive. Some hurt people just live mad. Do you know anybody that just lives mad? Probably we wouldn't even think they've been hurt, and they would never admit it. But I'll bet you if you dig deep enough, it's because something isn't right in here. And then I said, hurt people sometimes become bitter. And that is where we are camping today. On bitterness, and that's why the message is called Strongholds Make Vagabonds. And what I mean by that is if you are caught, if you are in a chokehold from a stronghold of bitterness, bitterness has a hold of you and won't let you go, you'll just become a wanderer. You'll feel like you don't fit in the family, you don't fit in the neighborhood, you don't fit in the church, you don't fit in at work, and you're just this wanderer. So go with me to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In chapter 4, we want to be thinking about Cain. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, bringing him into our hurt world, I would say Cain was hurt by God, by his misunderstanding of God, by what God was saying to him. And I can understand why, can't you? I mean, he didn't have the rest of the Bible. This was pre-law. He didn't even know, you see, about the commands of the blood. But, you know, his mom and dad raised him. And one time they tried to make their own offering, a covering for themselves, remember? And they made it out of leaves. And God said, that won't work. And God made a permanent covering out of leather. And that meant the blood. And I think Adam and Eve probably taught their sons, look, when you go to God, you go to God His way, not your way. Maybe that was in there. But Cain, he worked hard to produce a harvest, don't you think? I'm a gardener. Well, I plant it, and Kathy takes care of it from there. We're gardeners. We have end rot on our tomatoes this year. You know, it's like all that work from seeds, and now we got end rot on the tomatoes. Once you see it, there's not much you can do about it. But it's hard work. And could you imagine, have you ever worked hard to be right, to do right, and you were happy about the way things turned out, and all of a sudden, the guy that didn't seem to work so hard, I mean, Cain looking at Abel, all he does is feed and water sheep, and God accepted his offering. I tilled the land. I picked the weeds. I did this, I did that, you see. And God's showing us, hey, wait, I don't see it the way you see it. And it says, see, the way I look at it, Cain was hurt, and then he became angry, and then his anger turned to bitterness, and his bitterness turned to revenge, and revenge turned to what? You know the rest of the story. Let's look at it. So his face fell and he was mad. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, so why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, Cain, remember this, sin lies at the door and its desire for you, but you should rule. Oh, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, there's a good life lesson. See, Cain was already ticked off. He was already hurt. And he was prone to the next sin. And God says, listen, Cain, sin is like a fire. As long as there's fuel, it'll never stop burning. And he said, you have to take action. You have to decide. This is over. You have to rule over the sin. He didn't do so well. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. I wonder what they talked about. See, their occupations and their sacrifices and the work and all the things we talked about. He had a talk with Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Now, would you agree with me? This guy had an anger issue and probably became bitter and certainly was resentful and murderous. Have you ever been hurt so bad you just wish somebody would die? And in fact, you might be willing to help them along. That puts us in that position. And so verse 9 says, and the Lord showed up again and said to Cain, so where's Abel, your brother? And Abel said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Answer that question to yourself 1,000 times. Yeah, sort of, huh? And God said, what have you done? God knew and he knew, but he didn't know that God knew, or pretended that God didn't know. And God said, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Did you ever get away with something, but you didn't get away with it? I mean, nobody knows but you. Well, you and God. And the consequences of keeping that secret are worse than if you would have been found out. See, getting honest to God and honest with yourself is a good day. Just go ahead and vomit. Get it out. Admit it. And God says, hey, I know your brother's blood cries out to me. Verse 11, he says to Cain, you're now cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its fruit, its strength to you. And then look at what God says to Cain. Because of your hurt that turned to bitterness, that turned to revenge, or revenge to bitterness to revenge, revenge to murder. Because of this, a fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. He says to Cain, you are going to become a wanderer. And I would say he was hurt over his brother's sacrifice being accepted and his not, and that grew and grew to where it controlled his life. So let me say three things, or I guess two things, two slides about hurt accumulated. The first one is this: hurt accumulated turns into bitterness. And it's not that it might, it does. That's just the way it is. When you carry the bricks, they get too heavy. There's too much ground that you have to protect. There's too many secrets, you know. There's too much inside information. There's too much that you nurse inside of you that in the end you become bitter. And then secondly and thirdly on your blanks, listen to this now. Bitterness is the cancer of hurt. And bitterness can metastasize and consume a hurt person's entire life. Now listen, probably all of us here have been hurt to where bitterness toward that person, that incident, that diagnosis, we would think is justified. Like all the other areas of my life, I can let go, but this one, even God would understand, I will not let go. And see, what happens is that begins to control your life, and even that one. Because it's impossible to be bitter toward one person or one incident that it doesn't affect the rest of your life. Now, if a person happens to have, let's say, stomach cancer, does just their stomach die if it's left untreated? No. Their whole system shuts down. It consumes itself. That's the crazy thing about cancer. It's cells gone wild, and your body's sort of eating itself up. And doesn't that perfectly describe exactly what happens to these hurts that turn to bitterness? It just consumes you. It consumes every relationship. It consumes every thought. And this is what I say. Now that's a stronghold. So we are living in Hurt World for the month of August here at North Street, and the series is entitled Helping One Another Heal from Hurt. Today I want to talk about the stronghold of bitterness. Now listen, there are many strongholds. A stronghold could come from false theology. A stronghold could come from trying to, you know, make your own God. A stronghold could come from addiction. A stronghold can come from many sources. I'm speaking about the stronghold that comes from hurt that leads to bitterness. So let me say a few words about strongholds first. Strongholds are the man-centered philosophies, reasonings, and schemes of the world. They are arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge and the truth of God. So anytime there's a competing system, whether it's philosophical, theological, or view toward hurt, or sin, or offense, and forgiveness, you're bound for a stronghold. Strongholds are about spiritual things like sin and like forgiveness. They are about one truth versus many truths. They are pretensions which have to do with anything proud, man-centered, and self-confident. They become fortresses which are reinforced with carnal arguments and carnal logic. Now, the go-to verse for strongholds in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Here's why we even talk about strongholds. It says, "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." What I'm saying here in application, the way we deal with hurt is not the way the world deals with hurt. It's a different battle for us. On the contrary, see, the weapons we have, the way we deal with it, has divine power to demolish the strongholds. Demolish. Now, if I wasn't afraid of breaking something, I'd just push all these bricks right off of here and say, da-da, that's what God does with all the hurt in our life, if we will do battle on a spiritual basis. And then it says this, "Now we demolish arguments and every pretension," everything that sets itself up against God, "including our view toward hurt and forgiveness that turns to bitterness." Do you know what we're saying? When we say, "I believe that Jesus died on the cross to forgive all the sin of the world, yet I won't let Him heal me," we're saying it was good enough, but not good enough for my circumstance. Not good enough for my hurt. We have this excess baggage that He already says, "Hey, I paid the ticket. Ship it." And we want to hold on to it and hold on to it. And we're saying, in essence, the blood of Jesus wasn't powerful enough to cleanse, take this away, cleanse me from that, or cleanse the situation from that. And so it says there, "We demolish the arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge, the truth of God." And look at the last verse. "And we take captive every thought." I'm sorry, I didn't turn the slide. "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Now let me ask you, do our hurts affect our thoughts? Yes. Never forget, the Bible says that the spiritual battlefield is the mind. It's the renewing of the mind that needs to take. This is where it's won or lost right here. See, you present your life as a living sacrifice, holy unto God. See, this is your reasonable worship. And it says, "Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So you've got to process it differently, taking every thought captive. But I want to just insert there today, listen, make it your goal to take every hurt captive. To say, "Hurt, you will not control my life." Now that's a lot easier when you get the bricks out of the bag and put them in the bucket and one shows up. If you have 1,001 bricks in here, you got to start somewhere. And you take the hurt captive and you see it as God says it, and you make it, you become obedient to who? To Christ. He's always the answer, you know. So hurt affects our thoughts. Every thought's to be taken captive. Take every hurt captive. And we then are to demolish the false thinking about, "He can't deal with my hurt." He can. Now about bitterness, Hebrews 12 and verse 15 is our go-to verse about bitterness. And the Hebrew writer says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Now get that. One person has the root of bitterness, who gets defiled? A whole lot of people. It spews. And isn't that true? I mean, think of a bitter person, you know. Now, nobody's thinking of themselves, right? Everybody's thinking of somebody else. I mean, that's just, you know, how we do it. And just, are the things we've said so far are true? That it affects all their thoughts? And that it's like a root. It's not a fruit. It's not up here. You don't just pick it off the tree and throw it away. It's at the base level. It's from the inside out. Now listen, James MacDonald says, "Bitterness is a resentful cynicism that results in an intense antagonism or hostility toward others. And I would say toward others and sometimes toward God. As an adjective, the word bitter means sharp like an arrow or pungent to the taste, disagreeable, venomous. And if somebody's caught up in bitterness and you dare approach too closely, it's going to be like, I don't want to taste that again. Don't bring that up. I don't want that arrow shoved in me again. And because they have learned to insulate and isolate and keep it out here somewhere, and it has started to control their life. And so it is, you see, pungent. Now, let's go on a little bit about bitterness. The person who is bitter oftentimes becomes resentful. Could that be you? Cynical? Could that be you? Harsh? Not in church, maybe at home. Cold? Relentless and unpleasant. You know anybody? Now notice in Hebrews, it's a root. And if roots are nursed, if they are watered and protected and fed, you pay attention to the root, they get wider and deeper. And that's the trouble with bitterness. If not dealt with quickly, roots are hard to pull up. You've got to strike the tree at the root if you plan to kill it. And for us means, that means that the strength of the offense, the strength of the hurt, will just increase and continue to grow the more you nurse it. Understand what I'm saying? It could be one hurt, and you rehearse it over and over, and you nurse that thing, and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And you ought to take an axe to the root. See? The stronghold of bitterness comes from accumulated, unprocessed hurt. And in the end, it actually becomes a badge of pride, which controls your relationships, your decisions, and your personality. Now, no person would ever walk up and say, "See my badge of bitterness?" But you don't have to tell everybody because usually you don't know, but everybody else does. It's right here. I'm bitter. And a sense of pride, that simply means you will guard it. You will protect it. You will make sure that everybody knows your life is different. You've had it harder than anyone else, and it's the first thing they see. It's the thing you shine up every day. Just look how hurt I've been. Look at what a martyr I am. Someone else has said this, that bitterness is unfulfilled revenge. See, when hurt's in there and you feel like you've got to get even and you've not acted upon it yet, it turns into bitterness. It's produced when the revenge is not satisfied to the degree that we desire. Look at Cain. It built and built and built, and he took action. What did he do? He got even. He killed his brother, and then he paid the consequences. Do you think he wasn't bitter after he killed his brother? You think that resolved it? Nope. Made it worse. The foremost danger in succumbing to bitterness and allowing it to rule in our hearts is that that spirit then refuses reconciliation. It gets so strong, you're impenetrable. And as a result, bitterness leads to wrath, which becomes an explosion on the outside of the feelings on the inside. If you've ever been around a bitter person, a hurt person who accumulates their hurts and hasn't processed them, they become bitter. They have control, but every once in a while they got to let it fly. And that's the wrath that comes out. May not go as far as murder, may not go so far as divorce, but I'm telling you what, damage is done when that bitter person lets it fly. And then the person they hurt, guess what they have to do? Am I putting that in the bag or the bucket? Am I going to take it? Am I going to believe that what they said? Am I going to let that penetrate my heart? And all they're doing is reproducing bitterness after bitterness after bitterness. And guess who gets the glory? It's not God. See, that's why these strongholds, they're spiritual and they come against us and we don't wage war like the world does. In fact, Ephesians says, get rid of all bitterness. Ephesians 4 says, get rid of all bitterness. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of all rage. Get rid of all anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. And it says, instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You take your bitterness and you nail it to the cross, because Jesus took care of it. Now I want us to visit a bitter lady in the Bible. If you go to the book of Ruth, we're going to look in on Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. And it's interesting in this passage of Scripture. If I said name a bitter person in the Bible, I would say Jezebel was bitter. Now the Bible doesn't say she was bitter, but boy, what a witchy woman she was, and had it out for everybody. She especially hated preachers. And something happened to her along the way. Now she was a Baal worshiper. She had false ideas about God, so she hated the one true God, just like a lot of people, you know, they have their own concept of God and what the Bible should say, and when they find out it doesn't say what they thought, and God's not who they thought, then all of a sudden they don't like the real God because He didn't live up to their false expectations. She was a bit that way. But I probably wouldn't have guessed Naomi at first. And it's interesting, Naomi is the one who calls herself bitter. Ruth chapter 1. By the way, the name Naomi means pleasant. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. That means in the land of Israel. And a man from Bethlehem, that's a city in Israel, you know about that, that's where Jesus was born, in Judah, in southern Israel, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. There's not much food to be found, there's not much work, and they say, if we leave Israel and move to Moab, a foreign country, we can eat. Now the man's name was Elimelech. And his wife's name was Naomi. His wife's name was Pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem of Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. So here's the first hurt, here's the first insult, here's the first offense. Hey, my family and I, we're a good Jewish family. And we trust in Jehovah God. And we're going to move to a foreign country because our land doesn't have all that we need. And we'll go there and we'll stay a while and we'll eat. And they were on this journey just doing what any family would do. And they get over there and her husband dies. And so here's Miss Pleasant starting to get hurt that says, how does this work? Now I'm a single mother. Now I got to finish raising these kids by myself. We came here as a family, and in her mind, just like in our mind, she says, and now God took away my husband. And listen, I'm not going to chew you out for blaming God for things sometimes. It's just the way we think. We have to apply our thoughts to the truth and arrive at a better place. But I want you to understand that the Scripture says to Christians, endure hardship as discipline. God disciplines those whom He loves. It doesn't mean all the hardship in your life came from God. It means some of the hardship in your life is to get you to turn around. It's discipline. And discipline doesn't seem pleasant. Anybody ever here get a spanking from their dad when they were little? Did you like it? It hurt. But Dad loved you, and He's trying to wake you up. Like the shepherd psalm, your rod and your staff, those are instruments of discipline. They do what? They make me want to run away from the flock. That's not what it's. They comfort me because I know you have my best in mind. Sometimes God works that way, and it's okay to be hurt when He does, but process the hurt. Get a better view of what it's about. So anyhow, Naomi's there. Her husband dies. She's a single mom. And time went on, and her sons, verse 4, they married Moabite women. not Jewish girls, but Moabitesses. And one was named Orpah, and the other was named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 more years, both Mahlon and Chilion also what? What's it say? They also died. And Miss Pleasant was left without her two sons and her husband. How's that add up for a good Jewish lady from a good Jewish family that's just trying to do the right thing? First my husband dies, and now my two sons die. Now what am I to do? I'm in a foreign country. I'm this Jewess who's just trying to follow God, and look what happens to me. Verse 6. When she heard in Moab, while she was still there, that the Lord had come to the aid of His people back in Israel by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. She said, "Girls, let's pack it up. We're moving back where I came from." Verse 7. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. They got on the journey. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Listen, I've been thinking." Now this is commentary. "I laid awake last night and I thought, listen, you ought to go back. Each one of you ought to go back to your own mothers. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. You've been the best daughters-in-law. You always revered my husband. You always honored your husbands. Look, you know what? For now, why don't you just go back home?" And she says, verse 9, "May the Lord grant each of you that you'll find rest in the home of" what? "Another husband." You're still young. Go back and get married again. And she kissed them and they wept aloud. See, this is not only a story about bitterness, it's a story about good in-law relationships, by the way. These were her daughters-in-law. How many daughters-in-law kissed their mothers-in-law? Goodbye, I guess. Maybe. And she kissed them and they cried, they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back to you with your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if the thought was there that there was still hope for me to have another child, even if I had a husband tonight, even if I got pregnant tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? I mean, you're already 30 and you got to wait till they're at least 18. You're going to be 50 years old almost if you even waited on a son. If I even had a husband, and if I even had a husband tonight, and if I even got pregnant tonight, and there'd have to be twins, or you'd have to wait, you know, a couple years before the second one was born. And what are we going to do? How does that make sense? Would you wait? And would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters." Now look at what she says in verse 13. She says, "It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." And she says, "Girls, I know how it hurts, but it hurts times three for me. And I'm dealing with this. It's more bitter than I ever thought it could be, and it's more bitter for me than for you." Now notice, she says, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." And if I would say to you, is that true? The answer would be yes and no. I don't think God said, "I'm going to kill your husband, I'm going to kill your son." But it did happen, and He's the God of all things and has control. He could have said, put a stop on anybody's death in her family. He didn't. And when we're in the middle of hurt, don't become a theologian that thinks you can figure it all out. We live by faith, not by sight. Take the truth and believe the truth and obey the truth, but you may never figure out just what's going on at that moment. Verse 14, at this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi to Ruth, "your sister-in-law, she's going back to her people and to her gods. go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Now here's the Mizpah. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Now, people used to wear those little medals cut in half, usually boyfriends and girlfriends, husbands and wives, but it's interesting, it was said about between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. Now, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to leave. Verse 19, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, till they got back home. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women in the town explained, could this be Naomi? Could Naomi have come back? Verse 20, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant, she told them. Call me Mara. And in the Hebrew language, Mara means bitter. Call me Miss Bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full. I had a husband and two sons, but the Lord's brought me back empty. Why would you call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought forth a misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was just beginning. Now, isn't that a good story? I mean, it's not one of those David killed Goliath things. It's the inside story of what happens in a person's heart when they get hurt. And she could say, this really hurt. And I can't let go. I've tried to let go, but it's got a hold of me. And she was putting bricks in her bag every day. And she said, change my name. Call me Mara. Now raise your hand if your nickname could become Mara, at least in some season in your life. Anybody bold enough to say, I've been bitter? Okay. Wouldn't you rather be called Naomi? Wouldn't you rather be called Pleasant? God can do something about it. Even if you can't, God can. So now I want to share with you 10 observations about bitter people. And as I said last week when I talked about hurt people, these aren't things I got out of a book. Now, I did read some things this week about bitter people, but most of these are just observations. As you get older and deal with people, you start to see patterns and such, and so these are some things that make sense to me. This isn't some, you know, professional counselor's list or tried and true list. These are observations. And you can buy them or dismiss them. If you're bitter, you'll probably want to dismiss them. Bitter people rehearse and replay their offenses. That's one reason, you see, it's hard to let go, because the movie plays every night. It's a rerun over and over. And back to Naomi, I mean, she probably had to say, God, look, we packed up by faith and walked out. We were having so much fun. Life was so good. Yeah, it was harder than being at home, but we were living. And then he died. I can remember him laying there and me calling out, however it worked. And then she had to replay it. And if anything's happened to you and you can't let go and it's got hold of you, beware. It's not that you might become bitter. Listen, you will become bitter. You will, even from one. It'll metastasize, take over your whole life. But bitter people tend to rehearse their offenses over and over, or replay them in their mind's eye, or when they can't sleep at night, or when they go to lunch with somebody. Bitter people keep a record of wrongs. See, the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs, but bitterness is not love, and bitterness does keep a record of wrongs. And if you ever had a chance to try to help somebody that's bitter, I mean, they can tell you, here's what my dad did, here's what mom did, here's what my teacher did, here's what my friend did. And they don't even want to keep the list. But it's there. Bitter people are evangelistic about their offenses. And by that I mean they want to recruit you to see life like they see it. They want somebody on their side. And they want you to come to the realization that the rest of the world's not seeing it right. God's probably even wrong. You got to see it from my perspective. And they'll try to recruit you to join their offense. And listen, when we take up the offenses of another, it just exponentially makes the problem bigger. Even if it's our kids. I don't know a father or mother here who hasn't taken up the offense of their children to try to defend and make things right. I mean, there's times we don't take up the offense, we just do what's right. But when we start to see life from our kids' eyes, all of a sudden, our role changes. We're no good help to them anymore. And we get manipulated. Everything changes. Bitter people are on the lookout for the next offense. See, on one page of the notebook's all the past offenses, and then there's a blank page. But the numbers are already there. Fill in the blank. Because that just happens. When you get that hurt and that caught up and that taken over, you're always waiting for the next thing. Bitter people generally lose friends and influence enemies. Now that's a little takeoff from the old Dale Carnegie book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But bitter people lose friends. You know why? Because nobody can help them. And they wear out people. And they sing the same song every time you call them and every time you sit down with them. It's all about me. And it's all about what ain't right. And it's all about what somebody did. And it just wears you out. So they lose friends. And they just give fuel to their enemies. The people that already said, I'm done with him, I'm done with her. All it does is justifies the separation. It's just putting another log in the fire because they are bitter. Bitter people believe they cannot control or change the negative patterns of their lives. They think they're stuck. You know, this is their call to life, and it'll never change. And when you think your life will never change, that could be a symptom that says you're bitter. It doesn't always mean that. But bitterness will snow you, bury you under the avalanche where you think, I'll never breathe again. I'll never laugh again. I'll never be happy again. And that's a lie. Bitter people live with a thought that one day they may. One day they will or may be vindicated and validated, and then they'll have permission to be happy. And bitter people are just holding their breath, saying when the rest of the world comes around and sees it like I do, when they can say, you know what, you really haven't had it hard, and you're the best. Then they'll say, I've just been waiting on everybody to say, now I can be happy. And guess what? That day will never come. Everything won't ever be made right. You can't undo what's already been done. You can't rewrite the history. But you can write the future. Bitter people don't usually realize they become bitter. Naomi was an exception. She knew what was going on. She could say it. But bitter people think the rest of the world has a problem, and they don't usually know they're bitter. If you said, write down 10 characteristics about yourself, they probably wouldn't put bitter on the list. But if you gave it to their friends, probably bitter would be number one. Bitter people usually want sympathy and empathy, but usually do not want advice or help from anyone. See, that's a sign, it's a stronghold. You read that one and you think, why would anybody think that way? Why wouldn't they want help? It's because it's a stronghold. It's got a chokehold on them. And they can't see it any other way. They do want you to feel sorry for them, and they do want you to see it from their perspective, but don't try to help. Don't give advice. It's like I said before, the hurt cat backed into the corner. It hisses and scratches. It needs help, but you can't get close enough to help it. That's what happens to a bitter person. You think, I have compassion. And by the way, our last sermon of this series is on how we help each other through all the hurt. Okay? You're going to have to be willing to get hissed at and scratched a little bit if you want to try to help people. See? And then I say this, that bitter people give off the vibe that they don't like people, that they don't like most people. I don't need anybody. Okay? But really, down deep, it's themselves that they dislike the most. And that's a good day. See, you don't have to be bitter to have that kind of truth work. It's a good day when you're taking it out on the family and you realize, I'm not mad at them, I'm mad at me. You ever been there? And all of a sudden, the epiphany comes and you're healed. It's like, whew, man, was I headed in a bad direction? And go deal with it on your knees, or, you know, go outside and yell or cry or mow the grass or whatever you need to do to get undone with being mad at yourself so you quit taking it out on the kids or the wife or the husband or the rest of the world. But bitter people, they're stuck there. Now look at this verse. Proverbs 14 and 10 says, each heart knows its own bitterness. And no one else can share its joy. Now I said most bitter people don't know they're bitter. They just haven't arrived there yet. But down deep, when you're hurting, would you just be honest with God and honest with yourself? And it says, you know what's really going on here. You know what hasn't been fair, or what you have perceived that's not been fair. Remember, I said that. Sometimes the feelings become more important than the facts for a season, because somebody has this thing that happened in their mind, but it never happened. And you got to say, how did you get there? How does that make you feel? And then you try to help them. Look, it never happened. And then they say, really? And all that for nothing. Sometimes it works that way, not every time. But the Bible says, each heart, every person knows the bitterness that's in there and also knows the joy. And it says, I don't know your bitterness. And your husband or wife and friends don't know your bitterness. But you know, and God knows. Deal with it in a godly way. And the joy. Some people never show joy. But down deep, they have some joy that just never shows. And some people are really bitter. But boy, do they put on a good face at church and work and everywhere else. And listen, when that bitterness takes over, see, when we got so many bricks in the bag and it's heavy, heavy, heavy. I'll tell you a little story. Yesterday was a community meal. Kathy, would you give me that tin pan right there? And I've been wearing tennis shoes without much support, and I'm old and heavy. I have OFT, old, fat, and tired. And yesterday I put a pair of different shoes on, thinking I'd get better support. Well, my job at the community meals is doing dishes. And I thought, these shoes will help me. Well, we had spaghetti and meatballs with sauce. And for the dishwasher, that's never a good day, because, you know, people don't lick up the sauce and all that, and it stains the trays. And well, last night, I mean, we seemed to use every serving tub twice, and I'm the dishwasher, and every piece of silverware six times. And every time I turn around, they're putting another bowl that has sauce in it in my sink, and I'm thinking, I am sick of this. And one of my friends this morning brought a bowl of sauce and put up here just to remind me. But as the night went on, I said, I am loading up the bricks tonight. You know, just like, I'm taking these things and making them personal. It's a bowl of sauce, stupid. Well, on my way home, I thought, you know what? My back hurts. And my legs hurt. My knee. I just was having a lot of pain because I wore those shoes that didn't give me support. When I got home and could rest and I took a Motrin, it's like, I don't think, if I wasn't in pain, I wouldn't have had all the bricks in my bag. And that's what we got to realize about ourselves. You don't have to pick them up. You're just going to look and there's a brick, see? And so over something as simple as spaghetti sauce, I was having a bad day and had to say, this is dumb. I overlooked the offense, the glory of men to overlook my own offense toward myself and toward the Lord. And fortunately, I didn't take it out on the people there, but I let them know, you know, we're never having spaghetti again. So, but we will, and it was really good. At least it smelled good. So let me conclude. Listen, some people get hurt, and then they get bitter. And some people get hurt, and then they get better. I'm not saying some people get hurt. Everybody gets hurt. But some of the everybody, when they get hurt, it turns to bitterness. And some of the people, when they get hurt, it turns to betterness. So here's three things I want to say about people who get better. First of all, people who get better have a spiritual awakening about the trap of bitterness. If you will never realize this is a spiritual problem at its root, you'll never get better. There's not a pill for betterness or bitterness to make you better. See, there's not a course that you take. There's not exercise for bitterness to make it better. Now, all those things might help, you see, but you have to see it at its root. It's spiritual. It's just like addiction. And that leads to my next point. People who get better let go and let God. Now, let go and let God is from the 12-step sayings, the addiction world, but they got it from the Bible. And I got it from them in the Bible. Because it says, you know, when we are spiritual creatures and every spiritual issue, including the hurt and the bitterness, you have to let it go and give it to God. Now, did you notice there? It says, people who get better let go and let God. But what does it say? They decide to let go and let God. There has to be a turning point. It's not like, well, someday I'll be able to let this go. What did we learn? Sin is crouching at the door. It'll take your life over. You have to decide to take control. And it doesn't mean like, okay, all the bricks are gone. They just dissipated. It means it's work. But it starts with a decision to get better. And then lastly, people who get better learn to experience wholeness like they never have before. They can't imagine. Somebody that's bitter, somebody that's snowed under, can't imagine how good life really could be, how happy they could be, how free they could be. But I promise you, through God, that is true. So I want to tell you the rest of the story. We talked about Naomi, pleasant turn to bitterness. We talked a little bit about Ruth, and I'm going to finish up talking about Ruth today. Remember, Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, returned to Bethlehem from Moab, and Naomi was named Pleasant, and then she said, call me Mara, because she had lost her husband and her two sons. And they get back there in Bethlehem, and it's the season to harvest the barley. You already read that. And because they are poor, Naomi says to Ruth, you could become a gleaner. And a gleaner was somebody that went out and picked the leftovers. After they picked the crops, they always left some on purpose, some not on purpose, but the poor could come by and take anything they wanted. And Ruth became a gleaner in the field of Boaz. And Boaz started to like Ruth because she was dependable and she was a woman of character. And Naomi says to Ruth, listen, Ruth, do you know we're related to Boaz? He could become our kinsman redeemer. He could become our Goel. He could be the one that makes everything okay for us. And a kinsman redeemer was somebody, when a woman became a widow, a relative could marry her. He's known as the kinsman redeemer. And so Naomi and Ruth approach Boaz, and Boaz says, I'm willing, but there is a closer relative if he wants to be your kinsman redeemer, then I can't. And Boaz takes the steps necessary, and the closer relative said, no, I want to keep my household the way it is. You can take her as your wife. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, if you happen to turn there, says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and then he went to her. That's the Bible way of saying they had sexual relations. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout all of Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. And the ladies were saying, look, hey, Mrs. Bitter, you can become Mrs. Pleasant again because God has made it better. And he's blessed you beyond what seven sons would give. And verse 16 says, then Naomi, mother-in-law, took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. I would say there was healing for Ruth and healing for Naomi. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, the king of Israel. From a Moabitess. Isn't that amazing? And if you went to the book of Matthew, Boaz and Ruth and Obed are named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, as a nation, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the Redeemer of Israel. In the New Testament, in these days, Jesus Christ becomes the kinsman Redeemer of all who will believe. See, we're snowed under. We're buried under the avalanche, and we need somebody to rescue us. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We have this brother who says, I know how it hurts. I know how hard it becomes, and I know it can make you bitter, but I have all that it takes. I have the wealth, I have the authority, I have the permission, I have everything we need. Let me take you from being Mara and put you back to Naomi. Ruth's picture is that of any of us who are needy and unable to rescue ourselves. Without a kinsman redeemer, she would never have a new life. Jesus bought us for himself out of the curse of sin, out of our own destitution. He made us his own beloved bride. That's what the church is called, the bride of Christ. He says, I will remarry you. You were married to sin. You were married to the fallen. You are owned by the destitution of sinfulness. And I can redeem you and bless you. So here are some good lessons. God often works through those who endured tragic situations to change the lives of many others. See, don't waste your hurt is what I'm saying. God can use that. And he can let others be blessed by what happened to you, and they can avoid all that you had to go through if you'll just let the kinsman redeemer reach out. And God usually works through unlikely means. Do you know that? He's the God of the remnant. He's the God when you think it's over, it's not over. He always uses the leftover. And here he picked a Moabitess instead of a Jewish lady. She was a widow and a foreigner. And he used her in the line of his son. God's sovereign power can be seen. He is in control, even when it seems like he's not in control. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose is true. And it's more than clear. We all need a kinsman redeemer. Now listen to what our kinsman redeemer said. He said, come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, all of you that have a lot of bricks in your bag, you're tired of carrying all that hurt around, He says, come to me, all of you who are tired and burdened down, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. You know what he's saying? He says, you come to me, I'm gentle and humble in heart. You come to me, and I won't say, get over it. You won't come to me and I'll say, you're being a baby. You won't come to me and I'll say, you know, it doesn't hurt. Isn't that how we try to fix each other a lot of times? We just want to explain it away. He says, I'm gentle and humble in heart, and I'll stand beside you. He says, let's go in the same yoke, like two oxen plowing in one direction. I'll be on one side, you'll be in the other side. Join up. I'll join up with you. And you'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Next week, we're going to talk about people again. We talk a lot about people here, don't we? In church and out of church, you know what I mean? We're going to talk about healed people next week. But for now, I want you to memorize this verse this week. See, have you been hurt? Maybe you've gotten a bit bitter. Maybe you could say, call me Mara with a small M. Okay. Who are you going to run to? You're going to keep rehearsing your hurt in front of everybody? You're going to write a song about your hurt? You're going to be the martyr on the stage? What are you going to do? You need to run to God, because God says, or the scripture says, Psalm 40:16, God is, I'm going to change the plural to the singular. God is my refuge. Run to God. And He's my strength. I can't do it, but He is my strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Right now, today, go to God. Almighty Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word. We thank You that not that life illustrates a word or the word illustrates life. It validates it's true. And we thank You for the great kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And Father, together today we would pledge that we believe His blood is powerful for every sin, for every offense, for every hurt in every life. And we want to leave here today light, yoked with Him, with an empty bag, by casting all of our hurts, our cares, our bitterness into that bucket of grace and forgiveness and faith. Glorify Your name, not just here today, but in the life of every person here this week. Let us be free. We decide, Jesus, to give it all to You. In Your name, Amen.